So your Bible, go ahead and open it up to John 5. Once you get to John 5, you might want to just take your note sheet or whatever it is that you write on during church and just put it on top of your Bible. We have a fair bit of introductory work to do first before we get to the main point of things for tonight, which we will eventually, promise, find in John 5. The last time that I had occasion to preach on a Sunday evening service, I spoke to you about the reality of worry and anxiety in the life of a Christian. If you weren't here, or you don't recall, I mean, it has been a few weeks, it will do us good to remember that even though there has been a creeping redefinition of how we use and understand the terms worry and anxiety, with our world coming to see them as different things, the Bible uses those two words as interchangeable synonyms. And that is significant because anymore we tend to not do that. We have slowly but surely come to a place where we think and speak of worry as a sin that I do, but anxiety as something that happens to me. And we noted a couple of weeks ago that that is a big deal because it has ramifications for how we deal with things when someone says, I have anxiety. The tendency now is to see that not as an issue of sin, but as an issue of helplessness. What we noted, though, about anxiety is that it is really just worry by another name. In the Bible, they are literally the same thing, same word, same definition. And following that, we noted also that worry or anxiety, whichever word you want to pick, is the naturally negative response of a heart that feels overwhelmed. And while results of anxiety, reported cases of anxiety, are on the rise in our world, and the world really is casting about for a solution, God has already provided one. And we looked at Philippians 4 about God's prescription for combating anxiety. And that took the form of several things, first of which we've already mentioned, that is coming to see that anxiety and worry are the same thing. Following that, we noted also that from Philippians 4 that if you are to successfully combat worrisome anxiety in life, I will need to realize and remember that God is near. A feeling of aloneness is nearly universal among people who report high rates of anxiety. But Philippians 4 teaches us that the Christian is never alone. More important, maybe even than that, though, is the knowledge that the Christian is never helpless. Anxiety and worry come up when we feel overwhelmed and helpless. But the Bible teaches that Christians are never alone and never helpless because we have access to influence events at all times by means of prayer through which we can enlist the divine help of Almighty God. So it is that we learned from Philippians 4, last time I was up here, how Paul biblically shows that if a Christian will, as often as is necessary, commit to living out God's prescription for anxiety, the result will be that the peace of God pervades in their life. And that phrase, as often as is necessary, is super important to remember because this is not going to be a once for all time thing. It will need to be repeated. It will need to have Jesus-enabled, like Holy Spirit-driven Bible grit to live out repeatedly God's prescription for anxiety in order to bring God's way of peace into our lives. But we noted that it's possible and that God promises it can be done. Along the way through that whole conversation, I also mentioned that right alongside of prevailing worry in life is often accompanied by depression, that anxiety and depression are mentioned so often in the same sentence you could almost think that they were twins. Given that reality, we thought it would be prudent to lay a biblical treatment of depression right alongside of our newly informed biblical understanding of anxiety. Having said that, I know that already in the room tonight, there are a variety of reactions to that notion. Right? Some people don't believe in depression. I've heard enough people give voice to some version of real Christians don't get depressed to know that's a sentiment that is out there. You may have never been depressed. You may just not see how a genuine believer who is supposed to be filled with the joy of the Lord could ever have anything to be depressed about. On the other side of that spectrum, I know some of us who have wholeheartedly adopted the world's prevailing notion within therapeutic circles right now that depression is almost always caused and cured by hormone therapy. Like, take a pill, adjust the hormone levels, check back every 3 months and we'll see how you're doing. Maybe go up or down because it's a physical thing with a physical solution. Always and forever. And I'm aware that both of those notions exist in Christian circles and probably in our church. Some don't give depression enough credit. Some people give depression too much credit. Our goal for tonight is to provide just an introductory look at the subject of depression. We want to construct a mental framework that we can stand on to evaluate things. We want to give at least a partial biblical conclusion, but I will also ask for patience and that this will not be a one-night thing. And at the end of the night, you're probably going to have things that you want to say, yeah, but what about? Give me time, a little room to run on Sunday nights, and I'll get to it. That's the thing. That's where we're going tonight and in the next couple of Sunday nights that I get the chance. The first thing I want to do, though, is maybe a bit counterintuitive. I want to exclude some things from the conversation by pointing out maybe what depression is not, just to eliminate some possibilities from the conversation and clear things up. And the first thing to note, biblically speaking, along these lines, is that to know and remember that depression is not simply the presence of sadness in life. We read the Bible, we understand normal human experience, and we know that sadness is a normal emotion. It ought to be an expected part of just living your life in a fallen world that has been corrupted by sin. I have no idea when or where a whole bunch of us got the notion that life is going to be sunshine and roses and happiness all of the time. Maybe it was in children's church. Nobody ever sings songs of lament in children's church. Maybe that was it. Maybe that's also why they don't let me teach children's church anymore. We're going to sing a dirge today, kids. I don't know. I wish I could wave a magic pastor wand, though, and make that idea of perpetual happiness go away. Beyond the obvious heresy and the false teaching, the notion of perpetual Christian happiness is maybe the most irritating thing about the prosperity gospel that we learned about a few months ago here on Sunday nights. It is an unbiblical, really just an ignorant assumption to think that we can go through life in a world that is corrupted by sin with a perpetual state of everything being just great. When we do that, it actually may set us up for a harder fall into depression because we compound the normal sadness of life with a constant stream of disappointments when we're perpetually surprised that life isn't awesome all the time. Romans 8 teaches us that sin has ruined the world itself. Like all of creation, Paul says, groans under the weight of sin. Romans 5 teaches us that sin has corrupted our lives, our individual lives. Genesis 3, way back when, teaches us that sin is currently eroding our relationships. It is eroding our bodies. Because of all of that, we can expect to be regularly disappointed, to regularly feel sadness over how things are in life. Either a particular thing or just the way things are in general. That may be bad. I mean, after all, no one actually wants to feel sad, but it shouldn't go and be unexpected. When we run into the normal disappointments, the normal sadness that the Bible tells us will be a part of life in a fallen world, we need to not confuse those for, really not label them as depression. I'm not even talking about big stuff here, like when someone you love dies or you lose your house or something like that. That's grief. That's mourning. We'll get to that in a second. Right now, under this first banner of sadness, I'm just talking about the normal unpleasantness of life in a fallen world. When your snowblower doesn't start and you have to shovel by hand and your milk is sour so there's no hot chocolate and you're freezing cold, your kids don't listen and your spouse is grumpy. I literally just made all of that up. Don't think that that was my life. Don't go looking at my wife right now. Maybe you don't have a spouse or a snowblower and you wish that you did. Sadness, disappointments. Sometimes when you counsel people about depression, it comes to light that they aren't actually suffering from depression. They're suffering from a chronic case of unmet expectations that they have set for life way up here. And when life comes in consistently here, that has a negative effect. That may become depression in time, but a biblical theology of sin and a biblical understanding of life in a fallen world will help us to know that sadness and disappointment are not necessarily the same thing as depression. Along those same lines, but on a way more intense level, is the reality of grief or mourning, grieving. Right? We are sad and upset when the snowblower doesn't start and we have to shovel by hand. And the milk is sour all in one evening. We're devastated with grief when someone we love dies. One is sad, the other is mourning. Right? We're disappointed by the first, we're overcome with grief by the second. Grief and mourning are sadness intensified to a whole other level, owing to the serious nature of the events involved. But when we talk about depression, we're not even talking about grief and mourning. It's not helpful or biblical to say that a person who just buried their spouse or lost their house or had some other horrible tragedy occur to immediately say they are depressed. I mean, give them a chance to grieve. Give them a chance to mourn the loss and absorb the blow. Grief and sadness may proceed into depression if they're not processed biblically, but they are not in and of themselves, we need to know, necessarily the same thing. It's important. One of the other things depression is not, before we move on, and this depression is not unbiblical. The notion that Christians do not get depressed, or the notion that the joy of the Lord is this shining warmth that always smothers the darkness. Those are once common notions, I think. They seem to be maybe receding a little bit, but they're still present. They still occasionally pop up in Christian circles. To counter that notion, it may be helpful to do some biblical reading about depressed people by looking up the narratives of specific characters in the Bible. Job or Jeremiah come immediately to mind here. You can talk about David in the Psalms of Lament. You can talk about Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Depending on how you want to fill in the white spaces of your Bible, you may be able to put Moses and Timothy into those categories as well. In the realm of modern day, if you want to talk about people who are a little more close to our times, we have personal testimonies from men like Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd Jones, John Piper, men whose Christian credentials are unquestionable, but who give testimony to the affliction they have suffered under depression. What Spurgeon himself described as the dark night of the soul. None of that is to say that the Bible endorses every modern understanding of depression or treatment for depression. But it is to say that the Bible does speak in these categories and to these concerns. A good Bible thesaurus will point out that the word depression may not show up in your English text, but the word the phrase vexation of spirit does. The Bible likewise speaks of being exceedingly sorrowful, sorrowful unto death, cast down, troubled in heart, or a half dozen other synonyms. You can take your pick for the same concept. And Scripture distinguishes them from the ordinary sadness or grief of life, and they indicate that there can be a time or a presence of a problem that is more deeply rooted and pervasive and persistent than mere sadness or even of grief. So keep all of that in mind, that what depression is not the normal disappointments and sadness of life. It's not the grief and mourning of a significant loss. And it's not in and of itself an unbiblical concept. Okay, keeping all that in mind, we're ready to tackle things maybe a little more positively. Defining depression can be maybe the trickiest part of the whole thing. I did what I normally do, and that's I read everyone else's definition and didn't like them, so I made up one of my own. You don't want to call yourself depressed if you're not. And you don't want to label someone you're talking to as depressed if what they're experiencing is not. And those things can have a self-fulfilling nature, and we want to avoid that. We want to be cautious and judicious with our diagnosis, so that we're not taking the normal things of life and turning them into some big monster that they're not. Almost unbelievably, though, I came across this. The current diagnostic criteria for the psychological evaluation of clinical depression is a timeline of recurring symptoms over 2 weeks. 2 weeks. Right? Have you ever known anyone that was finished feeling sad after 2 weeks when their spouse dies? Or, oh yeah, I lost my house 3 weeks ago. I'm over it. 2 weeks. I don't know. It's a little unbelievable to me. And I don't know, I do know that the Scriptures would not hold the same timeline. But sometimes what we end up doing, we don't do anyone favors when we hold up these things and say, oh, you're depressed. But sometimes that conclusion and that jumping to it has its root in that false expectation of perpetual happiness. Make it go away. So how do we define depression then? I just distilling together advice from good biblical voices, we come to understand that depression is an unnaturally prolonged period of feeling overwhelmed by negative emotion, often leading to an abandonment of responsibility or a cessation of activity. I'll leave it up there. Notice what the definition does, in that it differentiates between the normal emotional expectations of life in a fallen world. And it puts them opposite what is sometimes experienced by us that falls intensely outside the boundaries of what could be called normal or expected human life. No one should expect you to go on with life as scheduled when your child walks away from the faith or your spouse dies. I mean, not even close. Certainly not right away. There's grief. There's a natural mourning. You lose your job or you miscarry a child. And that's going to seriously disrupt the emotions of life for a good amount of time. These things are overwhelming, and we shouldn't expect anything less than that simply for being Christians. What this does is it helps us understand that when the negative emotions of hopelessness and despair, when they begin to persist in our lives for an unnaturally lengthy period of time, that's when we begin to realize that we may have slouched from sadness into depression, that we may have from mourning or grief into depression. That's really not a definition that you're going to find anywhere else but here in my head. But for the purposes of our study tonight and next week, we're defining depression as an unnaturally prolonged period of feeling overwhelmed by negative emotion, often leading to an abandonment of responsibilities or a cessation of activities. And you can contrast that if you want to do a Bible sketch. Contrast what is portrayed in the life of Jesus and his times of sadness and grief over and against the times of sadness and grief that you observe in men like Elijah and Job. Jesus gives evidence of sadness, grief, and mourning. Elijah and Job give evidence of unnaturally prolonged feelings of hopelessness and despair. So with this definition in hand, we've finally arrived at a workable understanding of depression. We can begin to consider together what to do about it. How would Scripture have us think? The first thing I want to do is establish a diagnostic criteria. That is, how to tell, how to determine it. It might be slightly out of step with what you may have previously understood, but given the definition that we're working off of, I'm going to point out that the only person who can say whether or not you are depressed is you. Each person, a counselor can listen, a counselor can help you evaluate your own thoughts, but each person has an internal makeup that processes sadness and grief, that experiences life at a different rate, according to a different pattern, which means that establishing a one-size-fits-all criteria for determining who is and is not depressed is not going to be helpful, because that individual makeup and constitution that is so different and unique to each person means that you are shaped and molded by experiences and by life in a variety of ways that I am not, and then vice versa. So it generally doesn't help a whole lot to take and impose my understanding of grief and sadness onto your life, even if I'm the counselor and you're the counselee. Or if I go see someone else for counseling, their experiences may not transfer well into my life. This is a wee bit off topic. But you ever go to the doctor and they show you that little chart with faces on it? And they say, on a scale of 1 to 10, what's your pain level? Yeah? I've always thought that was a really dumb question. Right? Who gets to set the levels? And what is any kid who's had brothers and sisters knows that you can work the pain level chart. Every kid thinks their brother is lying about how sick they are. A 1 on your scale might be a 5 on my scale. Maybe a 1 on my scale is a 5 on yours. Who knows? Right? Plus, the self-reporting is going to be wildly different depending on the circumstances. Long as we're being real about childhood reporting, the same kid who feels sick is going to feel really sick Monday morning before school. Like, unbelievably can't get out of bed sick. But the same kid with the same symptoms and the same feeling is going to report feeling, I'm okay, Saturday afternoon before the movies. I don't put much stock in that, my ability to accurately diagnose and report your pain. That's why I always thought those things were kind of crazy at the doctor's office. But just like that, just like each person in each situation with their given set of circumstances registers and reports pain differently, it's going to be the same way with depression. What is sad to me might be overwhelmingly sorrowful to someone else. To one person, what is a bearable load of grief, to another person might be just crippling. There is so much discussion, so much debate about whether or not a person is depressed, or whether or not this or that reported experience counts as depression or not. And it's all a bunch of wasted words and wasted time, because the only person who can tell whether or not someone is depressed is that person. And you see that in Scripture time and again as men like David and Moses report in the pages of the Bible their feelings. That understanding of the subjectivity of it all is baked into that definition we gave a moment ago. Because feelings and emotions, because they are subjective criteria that we're talking about here, it's super unhelpful if the first thing to come out of my mouth when someone says, I'm depressed, is to say, what? You? No way. Come on. What do you have to be depressed about? Having said all of that, it does seem to me that most of the wrangling, most of that discussion over whether or not this or that counts as depression, right, is because a clinical understanding of depression can often lead to an attempt to dissolve responsibility, to do away with culpability, or to check out. We admittedly want to avoid that. I mean, we're going to say a whole lot more about that next week. But for now, it's enough to note tonight that depression is, if we understand it to be an unnaturally prolonged period of feeling overwhelmed by negative emotion, that is something that only the person doing the reporting of the experience can reliably gauge. Having emphasized that twice now, I can hear some of your thoughts. Say, Pastor, come on. If that's the way you're going to define it, that means that anyone, for any reason, can, whoever wants to, can say that they're depressed. I'd say, well, yeah. And I'm okay with that. Not okay with the fact that they're depressed, but okay with the fact that anyone can make that declaration for themselves. You may not be comfortable with that because you think it gives cover or excuse to people who are just making a reason for dropping out of life, and you want them to take responsibility for themselves and their actions. I'm not saying you're wrong. Neither am I making excuses for anyone because they're reporting depression. But I am saying that what we're going to find tonight is that a biblical evaluation of things, when we talk about depression and its treatment, a biblical evaluation is way more interested in the response of a person to their declaration of depression than it is with the simple fact of the observation itself. In a worldly understanding of things, a declaration of depression is often a stopping point. Well, I'm depressed. Okay. No, in a biblical understanding of things, a declaration of depression is a starting point. I'm depressed. Okay, now we can talk. Where are we going to go from here? Highlighting that fact is the reason why we're in John 5. You didn't think we'd ever get there, did you? I'm going to begin reading John 5. I told you we had some preliminary work to do. I'm going to start in John 5. I'm just going to read, I don't know, like maybe a third of the chapter, just verses 1 through 17. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another goes steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is this man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Our interest in John 5 lies in the interactions between Jesus and the crippled man. They're a little back and forth. There are some super shiny biblical objects to chase down in these verses. I read that and I'm like, what is this magical pool? And where can I get one? There's the heartless legalism of the Pharisees. The dude is healed and you're mad because he's carrying a board? Right? There's the fact that Jesus takes this whole episode and he sticks it right in their theological eye. And he says, I'm God, and I'll do what I want, before he sinlessly drops the mic and walks off to feed the 5,000 in the next chapter. Right? We're not going to chase down any of those tonight. As much as it kills me, we are going to discipline ourselves. By ourselves, I mean myself. We're going to take our ADD by the scruff of its inattentive neck, and we're going to make it pay attention to the conversation between Jesus and the crippled man. It shouldn't be hard. It's not a long conversation. But it has tremendous implications for our study and our consideration of what the Bible will teach us about depression. Look back at verse 5. Let's let John set the scene. Verse 5, after the whole pool thing, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. Just that one little verse and a half, right? We didn't even finish the verse, tells us there was something undeniably wrong with this man. He was sick, crippled, lame. Depending on which translation you're holding, you'll get one of those words. They're all synonyms for a variety of physical maladies that go unspecified in the text. His exact diagnosis is actually unimportant to Jesus' purpose here. And John doesn't actually tell us what his condition was exactly, which is fine because it doesn't matter. We don't care. What we do care about, what does matter, is the fact that his poor situation was obvious. It was well documented, and Jesus himself could walk up and plainly see that there is something wrong with this guy. Never mind the fact that Jesus was literally at that moment surrounded by people in similar situations. For some reason, Jesus picks this guy. And make careful note of what he says. Verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? Depending on the particular translation that you're holding, it may say, at the end of verse 6, do you want to be healed? Same thing. Either way, the focus of Jesus here is on the desire of this man and whether or not he actually wanted to be healed. Do you want to get well? Jesus asked him. To my ears, that sounds like a dumb question. Like the dumbest of dumb questions. Until I realized that it's Jesus asking the questions, now I feel irreverent for thinking that. But seriously, why in the world would Jesus ask the guy who's been lying there for 38 years if he wanted to get well? Who wouldn't want to get well? Apparently, Jesus thought that this guy might not actually want to get well. I was reading what Warren Wiersbe had to say about this. And he wrote that, speaking of the man in his poor condition, he wrote, he, the man, had been in that sad condition for so long that his will might have become as paralyzed as his body. Another commentator noted that after 38 years, the man's problem had actually become a way of life. Although the best observation I heard on this, and this is the second time I've said this today, you know, Matthew Henry. This is what Matthew Henry wrote. He said, Jesus asked him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" A strange question to be asked of one that had been so long ill. Some indeed would not be made whole because their sores serve them to beg by and serve them for an excuse for idleness. If this point, therefore, were but gained, if people were willing to be made whole, the work were half done. For Christ is willing to heal if we be but willing to be healed. It's a remarkable thing. It's almost a rude thing, if it wasn't Jesus doing the asking, to ask someone, do you even want to get better? But Jesus' question in verse 6 reveals a dark, usually unspoken corner of the human heart that we don't perhaps like to talk about. It points us to the uncomfortable fact that there is sometimes something in us that might not actually want to get better. You can ask any experienced biblical counselor about this. They can tell you multiple sad cases of people who came to them ostensibly for the purpose of getting help with depression, but in the end, it eventually became apparent that they didn't actually want to get better. It just became a perpetual appointment on their calendar. They weren't interested in ever coming to a resolution. It might be because you have felt depressed for so long that it has become the defining thing about you. And you don't know who you are if you're not the sad one. It might be because you're secretly pleased that your depression provides an excuse for not taking responsibility for things you might otherwise feel obligated to do. People let you off the hook because of it. It might be, like Matthew Henry pointed out, interestingly enough, 300 years ago, that we simply like the attention that being unwell brings. I distinctly remember the first time this was brought jarringly into the light for us. Us meaning my wife and I. It was very early on in our years of formal ministry. Natalie was heavily involved in counseling a young woman who was, by anyone's measurement, depressed. It wasn't even a question. And they would meet regularly. They would read the Bible. They would pray together. Natalie took her phone calls. They read books. They did worksheets. They made appointments. She went on emergency interventions. And for a time, it seemed like progress might be made. There would be a setback or two, and it seemed like you'd have to start all over at the beginning. But we didn't think anything of it at first. Until slowly it dawned on us that this girl wasn't making an actual effort at progress at all. She would give the appearance of wanting. She would go through the motions of trying, but that's all it was, just going through the motions. And finally, after a prolonged period of really agonizing over how insensitive it would be, how potentially damaging it might be to ask the question, Natalie finally looked at her one day and asked the exact question that Jesus asks here. Do you want to get better? And I'll spare you the details, but the long and short of it is her answer was an actual no. No, she said, I like the attention that people give me when I'm down. And if I get better, well, then I won't have that anymore. I mean, at the time, we were like flabbergasted, like dumbfounded. Didn't know what to say, the whole nine yards. Pick a cliche. Like, what? Over time, though, as you read things like John 5, as God takes you through ministry, we've seen that time and again, that sometimes, as unbelievable as it might seem to the rest of everyone else, you really do have to ask the question, do you want to get better? Because the answer genuinely might be in their heart of hearts, no. And if that's the case, there really isn't anything to be gained by furthering the conversation. If you like the attention that being depressed gets you, it will not do any good to biblically address the problem. And in reality, anyone who tries is only going to make it worse. You have to genuinely want to get better with God's help before it's even worth having the conversation. And that whole thing, I am well aware of how insensitive it seems to say that out loud. But it is the God's honest truth and a fact that we have to face up to, because it is a fact of reality in our churches and in the reality of life. I will be perfectly honest and tell you, this is a problem that stands in the way of potential healing for some people with depression. I will see it in sometimes in middle-aged people in my generation who we like to lament, you know, maybe that our family or career or whatever hasn't gone the way we want it to. And we just sort of sit there and stew in our own discontent. I've seen it in older people who sometimes get attention and sympathy for the myriad of ills and, you know, things that they're facing. But right now, I most often see it in younger people. This need to ask the question. I'm immersed in the worlds of young people. It's a very real thing in younger generations right now, unfortunately, that the more issues you have, the more baggage that you carry, right? The more you claim to have to be depressed about, the more social standing that you can get, either online or in person, and the more sympathy you can expect. And right now, unfortunately, in a lot of places and social circles, it's the kid with the most issues that gets a warped standing of cool, not the kid who works to get biblically better. That's a built-in incentive for being depressed and for staying depressed that has to be faced up to before a conversation about getting over or defeating depression can even begin. Do you want to get well? If that's you, I would challenge that unbiblical mindset and ask you to seriously consider from John 5 where your heart is. None of this is to deny the reality of the depression itself, mind you. I'm not saying that a depressed person who doesn't want to get well isn't depressed. They are. No doubt about it. And if that's you, I feel terrible for you. But if you don't want to get well, you won't get well. I mean, that statement sounds like Captain Obvious's finest hour. But it's absolutely crucial to a biblical understanding of how to approach depression and to understand its causes and cures. The good news is, though, exactly what we read from Matthew Henry a moment ago. When it comes to depression, same thing is true that he wrote about the man in John 5. Quote, "If people are willing to be made whole, the work were half done. For Christ is willing to heal, if we be but willing to be healed." I understand that in all of this, we have said zip tonight about how to go about that healing when it comes to depression. That will have to keep for another night. I do promise to address it. We will talk about it in all of its nitty-gritty detail. For tonight, though, it is enough that we have defined what depression is not. We have defined what depression actually is, and we have identified that crucial first step that Jesus gives us to any biblical treatment of it. Depression is not the sadness or the disappointments of everyday life in a fallen world where sin corrupts everything. Depression is not the grief, the grieving, or the sorrow that comes from mourning a significant loss in life, whether that loss be physical or personal or relational. And depression isn't unbiblical. We have plenty of examples of it, and actually, if I'm being honest, better words for it that we get from the scriptures. Depression is an unnaturally prolonged period of feeling overwhelmed by negative emotion. And it often does lead to an abandonment of responsibility or a cessation of activities. And the crucial first step, we have to start here in biblically addressing depression, comes from the lips of Jesus himself. Do you want to get well? Only you can answer that question for yourself. I can't do it for you. But if the answer is yes, truly yes, the good news is that God is both capable and willing to bring the healing about in your life. How that happens, that's a question we'll turn to next week, I suppose. For now, let's pray. Let's ask God for the courage necessary to face up to our own inclinations and conditions. Let's ask him for the humility that we will need to submit ourselves to his will. And let's thank him for the provision that he gives us for how to deal with these things in our lives.